Well, today we're going to continue again with our series, Hope for Hard Times. Last week in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, we talked about being Christians in our witness in a contentious world. And that's certainly what we're living in, is a contentious world. Peter was encouraging his readers to give a good Christian witness while they're being persecuted, while they're suffering, that their witness is positive in that contentious environment. And as I said last week, I reminded you, Jesus made it very clear. He said, you will be hated by all nations because of me, because of my name, because of your association with me. And that's exactly what's happened, right? It happened right then and there in the day of Peter's writing. These Christians in Asia Minor, they were being persecuted. People hated them because of Christ's name. And it's been happening ever since around the world, right up into the present time. Suffering for our faith, suffering for Christian faith, has been the norm for people around the world throughout church history. In the last century alone, more martyrs for their faith more people experienced martyrdom for their faith than all the previous centuries combined. So it's still going on. Persecution on the grounds of religion is a global phenomenon that occurs even today. And according to Open Doors, a staggering 260 million Christians in the top 50 countries on the World Watch List face high or extreme levels of persecution for their faith. 260 million, it's hard to get our minds around that. That's 1 in 8 Christians worldwide are either under threat of high levels of persecution or extreme levels of persecution. There was an alarming study done commissioned by the British government. The report was compiled by Bishop Truro, Reverend Philip Mount Stephen, and this is what he said, and I quote, if evidence shows not only the geographic spread of anti-Christian persecution, but also its increasing severity, in some regions, the level and nature of persecution is arguably coming close to meeting the international definition of genocide, according to that adopted by the UN. And China, of course, is in the news a lot. And we have Chinese people here in our area, in our community, many of them in our church that we love, and they're here for advance of their education, many of them. But we know that the Chinese government has been cracking down on the expression of Christian faith in that very vast nation. So Pastor Zhang Zhu, for example, recently stated that the Chinese government has now placed severe restrictions and policies on the house churches, asking neighbors to spy on one another, pressuring school teachers and college professors to betray one another, to sign statements denouncing their own faith, as well as doing the same for their students and asking them to do it. So it's obvious that Jesus wasn't kidding. He wasn't kidding when he said, "They all nations will hate you because of my name." But what about right here at home in the United States? I mean, the fact is, we have largely escaped much of the suffering, the persecution that people have experienced around the world today and throughout history. We've been spared. But you have to wonder, could it be coming here? And might we face some form of persecution in the future? Our culture certainly has changed radically and very rapidly. I mean, right now, Christian biblical values are considered bigoted. They're considered to be bigoted. People feel like we're hating them. They're hateful. If you think about it, you can see how rapidly things have changed. Not 20 years ago, 14 states had sodomy laws on the books. Not even 20 years ago. Now today, gay marriage is the law of the land. And if you dare disparage or even question gay marriage, you're going to be considered a hateful bigot. The mob, the social media mob is going to come after you. You might lose your job. And just for daring to speak out against what is now the law of the land. If you have traditional views of sexuality and reserve sexual intimacy for marriage, and then in your marriage you preserve those bonds, you're ridiculed. This is the environment we find ourselves in today. It's certainly not outward persecution. I'm not suggesting it is. But you have to wonder, where is this all heading? Where are we moving toward? What are we moving toward? Maybe in our lifetime, some of us today here, maybe in our lifetimes we might face more than just ridicule. There might be some form of persecution that comes. Either way, the culture is becoming more hostile. It is a contentious world, a hostile world in terms of faith. And the question then is, how do we live out our faith in that context? What are we to do? Well, the Bible gives us direction, and this letter we've been studying is written for that very purpose, to help those Christians in Asia Minor in the first century who were in a hostile environment, who were facing persecution, to know how to live with hope and joy and to have a Christian witness in that environment. So how do we do that? Press into your life. There may be family members right now who aren't happy about your faith. There may be friends or relatives, we're going to talk about that in a moment, associates, neighbors, and maybe classmates who aren't happy, and you know their displeasure for your faith and for the things that you stand for. How do you respond to that? This applies to us. So today, as we come to chapter 4, Peter, he continues the theme. He shifts it slightly, the theme that he introduced back in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And I'm going to read those verses. If you have a Bible, I hope you'll look at that. 1 Peter 3, 17. He said there, "It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And then he gives the example. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." And that's the theme that he's picking up. And we're going to see that in a moment in chapter 4. But before we get there, I want to just walk through the end of chapter 3, just very briefly. And might I say that the end of chapter 3 is one of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament in terms of understanding what it means and how it affects us. What does it mean and what is the application? We don't have time, and I'm not going to take time to go into some detailed explanation, but I want to just walk through it a little bit. And what I'd like to do in order to do that is just emphasize the main point. The main point Peter is making here is this. He's lifting up the example of Jesus, as he said. Think about Jesus. He died, the righteous for the unrighteous. He suffered in his body for you to bring you to God, to bring you spiritual benefit. And he's saying we need to be like that. We need to be willing to suffer unjustly for the spiritual benefit of other people. That's the point he's making. And then he gives two illustrations to make that point, to amplify it. One of them is, of course, the picture of Christ. And that's why he talks about his death. And then he talks about the vindication of his life and death through his resurrection and ascension. And then he gives the illustration or example of Noah. He mentions Noah. And Noah also gave witness in a hostile environment as he's building the ark. And he was too vindicated when he and his family were saved during the flood in the ark. He uses those examples, and it's crystal clear what he's saying. But boy, I tell you, the details, they're very hard to understand. And there's a lot of dispute about what they mean. Let me read the text, and I'm just going to make a couple comments, and we're going to get into our main passage today. Just listen, and you'll see why it's so confusing. He was put to death in the body and made alive in the spirit. That's the end of 18. Through whom, and this is where we just start going, what in the world is he talking about? In verse 19. Through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. So you could see that this raises questions that we don't have answers for, at least not easy answers. And I'll share three of the main questions. Number one, who in the world are the spirits in prison that Jesus spoke to? Who are those spirits that he refers to? Were they unbelievers who have died? Were they Old Testament believers who have died? Were they fallen angels? The second question is, what was the message Jesus preached? What in the world what was his message? It says he preached to those in prison. Was it a second chance for repentance, as some would contend? Was it the completion of his redemptive work, or was it the final condemnation on those who didn't believe? Then the third question is, when actually did he preach? When did he preach? Did he preach in the days of Noah? Or did he preach between his death and his resurrection? Or did he preach somehow after his resurrection? And you can go all over the place trying to answer these questions. There are three fundamental views, and then they branch off into maybe five commonly held views, and then it goes from there. But I'm just going to share with you my view, and it's just my view. I'm not dogmatic about it. And I urge you, if you want to know more and you have questions, just to dive into it. But I believe that he is saying that it's the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah in Noah's day during the construction of the ark. And if you say, wow, that's quite a stretch, really there are a lot of reasons to support this. I just point to one, just one, and it's back in chapter 1. Verse 10 and following, listen to what he said there. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances. Listen, to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So he's saying, when the prophets were speaking long ago, it was the Spirit of Christ in them that was speaking and pointing to the time that Christ would come. So I think what Peter is saying now here is that same the Spirit of Christ was in Noah speaking to those, presenting the gospel to them, presenting the truth to them, an opportunity to be saved to them at that time. Now, you may totally disagree with me, and that's perfectly fine. But here's the thing. Let's not miss the main point. Let's focus on the main point. And the main point is, he's lifting up the example of Christ as someone who suffered for doing what is right in order to bring spiritual benefit to others. And that's what he's calling us to do. And that brings us to our text today in chapter 4, verse 1. And you see it very clearly. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself with the same attitude. That's what he's talking about. Christ suffered in his body. That's what you need to be ready to do as well for the benefit of other people, to be a witness. Now, it's interesting. He uses a very peculiar expression. He says, arm yourselves with the same attitude. The term arm yourself, is a military term, not surprisingly, used of soldiers. In one sense, it's used to arm yourself with weapons, just as we use it today, but it's also used to arm yourself in the sense of putting on armor to protect yourself. And when you put the arm yourself with the idea of attitude, arm yourself with this attitude, or as in some translations say, with the thought, the thinking of Christ, then we realize that he's actually talking about a way to think. He's saying we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared to suffer and suffer well in a way that will glorify Christ and will bear witness in a contentious world. So we need to put on armor in our mind to enter into this battle, this suffering that is so common that Jesus promised would be coming. So let me just walk through the text. Let's walk through it together and identify four pieces of armor, okay? Can you think of it that way? Four pieces of armor. Mental armor. They're spiritual, but they're mental, things that we have to think in order to suffer well, to follow the example of Christ for the benefit, the spiritual benefit of others. And I'm just going to walk through them with you. The first is this. Christ suffered for you. So that's the first piece of armor. Just that knowledge, knowing that he died in the body, the righteous for the unrighteous. And think of all of his physical suffering. He did that for you. And having that in your mind is a defense. Now, as you begin to suffer against feeling like, why is this happening to me? And then you begin to spiral into a suffering that doesn't glorify the Lord. The centerpiece in a Roman soldier's armor was the belt. You know, they had the helmet, the breastplate, all these pieces of armor, but it was the belt of truth, Paul talked about, the spiritual armor. The belt holds it all together. Without the belt, everything falls off or hangs loose. And I believe this is the centerpiece of our armor. First of all, our identification with the death of Christ for us. And then secondly, the knowledge and the reality that he suffered for me. And he said I would suffer. And there's just no escaping that. And so once that's settled, as we talked about last week, Christ is Lord. And we're following in his footsteps. He suffered and he said, follow me. We're going to, once we have that in mind, it steals us, you might say, against the temptation to respond to suffering in a way that will not be God-honoring. So the first piece of armor is the suffering of Christ. We have that attitude, that mindset. He suffered, he endured physical, spiritual, mental anguish for us. And so if we're going to suffer for righteousness, we need to be armed with that same attitude. The second piece of armor is this. Suffering for Christ is a sign that you're through with sin. It's a sign that you're through with sin. Let's continue and follow Peter's logic. The end of verse 1, he said, you arm yourself with this attitude because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. So what does he mean here? What is he talking about? First reading, it sounds a little confusing, but I can tell you for sure he's not talking about several things. He's not talking about Christ here. He's no longer saying Christ would be like Christ in this because Christ never sinned. He never had to stop. He's not saying that when we suffer, then all of a sudden we're free from sin. It almost sounds like that as well, but certainly that's not true. I mean, my own life, I just look at myself. I've suffered, and boy, I still sin. He's not talking about sinless perfection, certainly. I think what he's saying is this. If you've kind of nailed this down, Christ is your Lord, and you've turned away from sin to follow Christ, you've made that decision, even if you're going to suffer, basically it's a sign that you want to make a clean break with sin. You're done with it. It doesn't mean you will no longer sin, but it means that you're serious about following Christ. You see, otherwise what's going to happen when you begin to face the heat, when the heat's turned up, and you think of Peter in his own life. I wonder if he wasn't repeating that in his own, replaying it in his own mind when he followed Jesus that night of his betrayal. and a little servant girl and began to question him. The heat comes, and like him, you and I, we failed, right? We just completely failed. And we'd rather forsake our faith, forsake Christ, than face the suffering and the consequences. What he's saying here is when we say, I'm done, I'm going to face the suffering, rather than sin, it's a sign that we're ready to suffer for Christ. It's almost saying we have to choose between sin and suffering. And for many of them, that's exactly what they had to choose. For people around the globe, throughout history, they've had to make that choice. When we realize that, we made a decision that I'm not going to live the rest of my life for these evil human desires. And in essence, I've had enough sin. I've had enough. And I'm going to follow him. This is what we have to have as a mindset in order to live in an environment where the stream, as we're going to see in just a moment, is going exactly in the opposite direction. We need this mindset. Whether we're in junior high, or whether we're retired, or wherever we are in life, there's pressure from our culture that is drifting, running headlong away from God to go with him. And we have to say, I'm not going to do that, even if it costs me suffering, because I'm not going to sin. This is part of the armor we need to suffer well in a way that will honor God and be a Christian witness. So number three, and related to that, is this. Let me say it this way. The third piece of armor is this. Just the knowledge that God doesn't always settle accounts in October. That knowledge. Let me explain that going forward. Let's continue in the text. Verse 4. He's talking about, you know, the pagans. And he said, they think it strange that you do not plunge in with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is what I've mentioned a moment ago. You know, when you come to Christ, it's a 180-degree turn. You're going this way. You're going along with the world in sin, and then you say, no, I'm going to follow Jesus. Then all of a sudden, you're swimming upstream. You're going against the grain. And guess what? All your old friends, they don't like that very much. Because it's convicting to them. And so they're not going to hesitate to heap abuse on you if you persist. And so you're one of those Christian, are you kidding me? You didn't become one of those Bible thumper or whatever. Right? And they begin to heap abuse on you. And you have to make a stand. You see, this is part of the mindset we have to make. That we're willing to face that. And as I said earlier, boy, oh boy, it comes quickly. We'll just hint. Stand up on campus and hint at a traditional value, a traditional sexual value, whether it's something that would go against the grain of homosexual behavior or gay marriage or now transgenderism, just a whiff of that, and boy, you're going to feel the full fury of your former friends. I mean, I've had family and friends experience this through social media. They had to go off. Because they heap abuse on you. So what is he saying? Part of what he's saying, he said, you know, they're going to be paid back for this in a sense. They're going to be judged. If you look at verse 5, they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You can imagine in Peter's day, some of them they were being ridiculed, they were being abused when they were baptized and they said, Jesus Christ is Lord, he is the Lord of Lords. And all of a sudden the abuse comes and then some of their number begin to die and some of the people that are abusing them are dying. And so the thought is, well, what's the advantage of your view? What was the advantage of following this Jesus? We all end up in the same place. And Peter's saying, no, remember, God's a judge of the living and the dead. And just because they died, they had a good life, and they seemingly got away with it, they're going to pay. And that reminds me of a story I want to tell you very quickly. It explains this point. There was a farmer, story of a farmer years ago, who was an atheist. He hated God, hated Christians, and he wanted to spite them. So one year he decided to make a point of it all. So he would deliberately went out of his way to do the majority of his work, at least to do it that way on Sunday, to spite his Christian neighbors who were off at church not doing their work. And so he plowed his fields on Sunday. He planted his fields on Sunday. He cultivated it on Sunday. And then he reaped this bumper crop on Sunday. And to boast of this, in defiance of God and God's ways, he wrote a letter to the editor of the local newspaper and explained exactly what he had done. And the editor wisely gave a very simple 8-word answer. God doesn't always settle his accounts in October. He doesn't always settle accounts in October. And my friends, we need to have that mindset that this world is not the end and that it seems as though things are unfair and Christians suffer unjustly. And sometimes those who perpetrate that abuse and persecution seem to get away with it. Peter's saying, no. Arm yourself with this attitude. The judge of all the earth will do right, and we need to believe and trust in that. And then there's one more piece of armor that we need to see in verse 6. And that is, suffering for Christ brings its own certain reward. Verse 6 says, for this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they may be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. I think what Peter's saying is fairly plain. Again, imagine what's going on. Some in the church, some among them have died, some even for their faith. And others are heaping abuse on them, and they're saying, well, yeah, a lot of good it does you, this faith you have. I mean, look at what happened to all these people. Denying themselves of all the good stuff. I mean, you no longer party, you're no longer doing that, you're no longer crying, you're not doing that anymore, and they end up in the same wooden box as the rest of us. And Peter's saying, no. You preach, these people are dead now, but we preached to them before when they were alive. They're now dead. We preach to them so that when they died believing the gospel, they would be alive in the spirit. They would have the reward that is promised. And again, I think that's what we need to have in our minds. We need to have that settled, that this world is not our home, that this life is not all there is. It's just the introduction to the real life that is coming. And we may suffer, we may be persecuted, we may be abused, and it might just be in the form of ridicule, it might, who knows, take the form of physical persecution and abuse. But regardless, we know that like Jesus, who endured suffering, and is now the right hand of God, that we too will receive our certain reward. And Peter is helping us, God is helping us, to be ready to experience what Jesus said would probably come. It doesn't come equally to everyone, but it does come. Because we live in a fallen world that is going against God, rebelling against him, and we rebel against that rebellion, we're going to pay for it. So it's a strange world. It's hard time that we live in, hard times. I want to close by reading from one of my favorite chapters in Romans, Romans chapter 8. I just want to encourage you to take this armor, these truths that Jesus Christ died for us, that, you know, when we trust him and we're willing to suffer, it shows that we're really ready to be done with sin. When we trust him, it shows that basically the world is going to be condemned, and also that we're going to receive our reward. When we hold that, then we can have joy and hope and peace in the midst of it. So listen, and may these words encourage you from Paul. Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.